Over these past several months, 14 to be exact, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we've had a series of messages in Romans. And over the last few weeks, it's been focused very much on each of us individually as believers, as Christians. In Romans 8:28, we looked at the fact that, you know, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, even in the hard and difficult things of life. God is at work for our good. Man, that's hard to accept. Man, it's hard to think about God's working for my good when stuff is going on all around me. Well, in verses 29 and 30, we became even more aware that God, not only is God working in all of those difficult circumstances for our good, but that good is to make us more like Jesus Christ. I wonder, how long have you been a Christian, and people who knew you before you were a Christian, would they look at you and say, hey, I think I can see Jesus coming through that person? I hope so. That's God's plan for your life and mine. And then last week, we looked at verses 31 to 39 in Romans chapter 8, where we saw that there's absolutely nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God. We saw that if God is for us, who can be against us? Duh, nobody. We saw that he who has given us Jesus Christ will also give us all things. No, not all the things we want, but all the things we need. And Father knows best what we need. And we saw last week also that who can bring any charge against us? If God has forgiven all of your crud, all of your sin, everything in your entire life that wasn't right before God, if God has forgiven all of that past, last night, today, this afternoon, and tomorrow, then who can bring a charge against you and me? Nobody, because God has forgiven it. And we also saw that who can condemn us? You know, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus did die for our sin, almost anybody could condemn me, and probably some of you. But no, nobody can condemn us. And then finally last week we saw that, you know, there is nothing. And he gave us a long list there in 28, 29, and 30 about 37. No, in all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Somebody went out last week and said, oh, Pastor, thank you for telling us again about the love of God. We don't hear enough about the love of God. And I haven't been a Christian as long as a few of you, only 24 years. I know there are some here that have been walking with the Lord a lot longer, but just thinking back over that, I'm thinking, well, you know, I guess maybe in some places, traditionally, it has been more about, you know, the wrath of God, if you will. We've been looking at Romans, and by the way, we're at the halfway point right here this Sunday. Woo-woo-woo! You know, eight chapters down, only eight to go. But who's counting, right? But we've seen in the four-part outline of Romans, you know, it's about the wrath of God. It's about the grace of God. Now it's going to be about the plan of God and then the will of God. But, you know, it's in those first three or four chapters from 1:18 to 3:19, we saw the wrath of God. And what this person was saying to me last week when they went out, thank you for telling us about the love of God again, was in some places and in some, from some people and in some ways of delivering the gospel message, it's always about the wrath of God. You know, the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind. Well, it is. And we looked at how the wrath of God is being revealed against the gross sinners, against the moral sinners, and against the religious sinners. And we all fit at one point into those one of those three categories. The messages that we've been looking at, especially in these last 3 weeks, have been intensely personal. You know, just Paul's, that whole chapter 8, Paul's trying to say, you know, if you're truly a Christian, man, life is just so good. Even the hard stuff, God's working to make you more like Jesus Christ. And I know sometimes we kick against that. I know I do. These messages these last 3 weeks especially have been an encouragement to individual believers by reminding us that God is at work in our lives and that the work that he has begun, he will carry on to completion. They've been an encouragement by reminding us that nothing will ever tear us from the life, from the love of God. But now as we move into Romans chapter 9, Paul's focus moves back to the big picture, if you will, or to the 20,000-foot view. It's not so intensely personal about the security of the believer, but no, he's taken a step back and looking at the big picture. You know, the wrath of God, the grace of God, now the plan of God in chapters 9, 10, and 11 before we get to all that practical stuff in 12 and so forth. In the section that we just finished, Paul was writing about what God is doing in the life of each individual believer. Now as we begin chapter 9, Paul is going to explain some things about what God is doing in human history. Some people will be surprised to contemplate that, you know, God is active in human history. Unlike the deist who says, well, yeah, God created everything and he just kind of walked away from it and is leaving things to spin out of control on their own. And here in chapter 9, as he begins, Paul, being a Jew, understands God's involvement in human history from the perspective of a Jew. Who is a Jew? What does it take for a person to be a Jew? Well, there's the religious perspective. People who were born into a Jewish family or became converted in a religious way to Judaism. And basically, if it's all kind of new to you, the basic difference between Jews and Christians is that Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was promised to the Jews. And strict religious Jews don't believe that Jesus Christ is the one who was promised. Big problem there, right? But not only are religious people Jews, there are secular people who are Jews simply because of their lineage. There are political Jews, and then there are ancestral Jews. But Paul's perspective here is about the religious Jew. And they were called Hebrews, they were called Israelites, they were called the seed of Abraham because they descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were chosen and loved by God, God's chosen people, the Jewish people, Israel. The males were circumcised as a token of their covenant relationship with God. And later on in the New Testament, Paul talks about that circumcision as being indicative or a picture of circumcision of the heart, which happens to Christians when they become Christians. These Jews that Paul is going to speak about here in just a minute were separated from other nations. They were different. They were described as a peculiar people or a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a special people. And they were given special instructions on not to intermarry with other people and not to be influenced by the gods of these people that weren't chosen people. So these people, the Jews, they sojourned in Egypt. They were brought out of bondage by God in what we call the Exodus. They wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their unfaithfulness. But God brought them into the promised land. They were under a theocracy, which is a God-ruled government. How far are we from that? Through their disobedience to God, they asked for a king, and like the other nations, and God said, okay, we'll give you a king. And they had a united kingdom for a while with Saul, David, and Solomon, and then there was the divided kingdom and the unfaithfulness of Israel and the unfaithfulness of Judah, and finally they were taken away to captivity in Assyria and Babylon, and even delivered from that. God's always delivering, and brought back into their land. They were restored to their land. But it's interesting that the Jews degenerated as they increased in national prominence. And they often displeased God by their sins. You see, other nations envied Jews. Other nations hated Jews. Other nations oppressed Jews. Other nations persecuted Jews. Still happening today. But the Messiah, the Savior, was promised to come through the Jew. He was promised to God's people. He was expected by the Jews. He was regarded the restorer of national greatness by the Jews. He was to come from the Jews, but he was rejected by the Jews. He was murdered by the Jews. Well, kind of, right? Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down willingly for you and me." But God made certain promises to the Jews, promised to pour out his Spirit upon them, promised to remove their blindness, promised to pardon their sin and to save them and to sanctify them, to restore them to their land, to bring future glory and prosperity. So as Paul turns his attention to what God is doing in human history, his thoughts are of the Jewish people. So he says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul is experiencing great sorrow. Let's read this little verse, this little paragraph here, just five verses in Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible open there, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Wow, what an opening to these three chapters where Paul's going to just lay out what God's doing in human history. See, Paul is experiencing great sorrow and unceasing anguish as he thinks about his own people. Can you imagine as he expresses his willingness to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his own people? I don't know about you, but I don't think I could be convinced to give up what God has given me in salvation. It means too much to me. How about you? You know, but here's Paul. He cares so much about his people that he says, "I'd be willing to be cut off from Christ so that they might come to Christ." You see where I'm going with this? you know, it's great. I mean, we come and it's cozy and, you know, everything's pretty good here. Nobody's fighting or nothing that I know of. And, you know, everything's okay here. And we come to celebrate and remember what Jesus did for us. But is that all there is? I don't think so. Who could say, I'd be willing to give up what I've got in salvation for the sake of somebody else who doesn't give two hoots about God? I don't think so. Shame on me. But I'm keeping what I've got in my relationship with Christ. But here he is. He says, I'm in great sorrow. I'm in unceasing anguish. The text says here that theirs is the adoption as sons. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He says, you know, they're God's chosen people. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. They're the chosen people, Israel. I was cut to the heart a little bit a few weeks ago when our missionary Calvin Brain just kind of dropped that out there at the end of the missionary conference and says, you know, if your church is not supporting missions to Jews, why not? Well, we appreciate the Jews. Maybe some of us individually support Jewish ministries. But see, they're the chosen people. And then not only theirs is the adoption as sons, but right here in the text, there's the divine glory. You know, the visible splendor of God, which first filled the tabernacle and then the temple. God showed himself to Israel in a very special way. And theirs is the covenants. You remember the Abrahamic covenant renewed to Isaac and Jacob? The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. You know, that was to the Jews, God's chosen people. Theirs is the receiving of the law. You know, the law was given to God's people, not to the whole world, to the chosen people. The unique revelation of God's will, spoken by his voice, written on tablets of stone by his finger, to his people. Theirs is the temple worship, the prescribed regulations for the priesthood and all of the sacrificial system, the slaughtering of animals and the shedding of blood to pay for sin. Of course, looking forward to the coming Messiah. Theirs is the promises. The coming of the Messiah as God's prophet and priest and king was given to God's chosen people, Israel, the Jews. There's, Paul says here, there's the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, along with people like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and many others. And finally, he says, there's the, from which these patriarchs comes the human ancestry of Christ. You know, Matthew traces Christ's lineage back to Abraham, and Luke traces Christ's lineage back to Adam. So when Paul began his letter to the church at Rome, he acknowledged God's plan for human history. If you're still open to Romans, go back to chapter 1. This lengthy first 17 verses are kind of like the introduction before he gets to the wrath of God in 1:18. But in 1:16, a very familiar verse, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I can almost hear him saying it, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And if you turn over a couple of pages to Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul expresses God's sequence regarding his preference for the Jews. 2:9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Well, what's his point? His point is that with spiritual privilege comes spiritual responsibility. You and I have spiritual privilege just by the mere fact that we're Christians, so we have spiritual responsibility. With spiritual privilege comes spiritual responsibility, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. By the way, anybody who is not a Jew is a Gentile, so it doesn't matter if your lineage was from England or Africa or South America or wherever. If you weren't a Jew, you're a Gentile. So we're all Gentiles here, with the possible exception of some Jewish background. God holds people responsible for what he gives them. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You and I have a responsibility beyond, wow, this is great to be in the family of God. This is great to be able to come in here and celebrate what Jesus did for me and you and you and you. But he's saying that there's more to it. He gives us a responsibility as well. You know, like Paul's great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his own people. As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and rightly so, remember what Jesus did for you and me 2,000 years ago, we would do well to consider Paul's heart, the great sorrow and the unceasing anguish, the tremendous concern that he had for his kin or his kinfolk. Do we have any of that sorrow and anguish for other people who do not and cannot share in this celebration? Or are we keeping it to ourselves? Are we overwhelmed to think about our own relatives, our own family, our own friends who have no clue about what we're doing here this morning? Would we even consider giving up what we have in Christ for someone who's never heard? Well, I've got good news. God's not asking us to give up anything. But he's commanding us to go. 1 Peter 3:17, but set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, is Christ Lord in your heart? He is Lord of all. Do you acknowledge him? Let me put it in simply in terms that I certainly understand and appreciate. Who's the boss of your life? Well, I am. Well, not if you're a Christian. Who's the boss of your life? He is. I'll go where he wants me to go. I'll say what he wants me to say. I'll be what he wants me to be. I don't really want to do that. I want to go over here and I want to be what I want to be and I want to say what I want to say and I want to do what I want to do. Do you struggle in that way? I do. God's not asking us to give up what we're going to celebrate, but he's asking us to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have for anybody who asks you. And do this with gentleness and respect. It's pretty simple. You could do that even if you haven't been trained in EE. Yeah, you could. Tongue in cheek there. EE's helped me. That's all I know. But it starts in here. It starts with, you know, do I have sorrow and anguish? Do I have a care and concern for other people? Or is it just about what God's done in my life? It's just about me and him. That's not what he wants for us. But what he wants for us in the next few minutes is that we would remember what he has done. Let's take just a moment to pray, and I'll ask the men who are going to serve and the singers to come, and then we'll go right to celebrate. Would you pray with me for a moment? Oh, Father, we fall so far short of what your word teaches that we are to be and to do. Oh, thank you so much for your forgiveness for our failures, for our sin. Father, I pray that even in this one verse where Paul shares his sorrow and his anguish, that you would light a fire in us, that we would have a greater desire for our people, whether they be people of our heritage or people that just live near us or work with us, that you would give us a greater desire to share you, to share Jesus Christ with other people. Lord, now as we focus our attention and just remember what you did for us, help us each to get a fresh understanding of what you did so long ago to make it possible for us to have this relationship with you. Help us now as we celebrate in the name of Jesus. Amen.